This morning we saw a little bit of the misery that attends the sin in our lives. And we'll put my poorly drawn diagram up there just to get started with tonight. It produces that cloud of guilt that puts us in its shadow, in its darkness, and blinds us from the light that God wants to produce in our lives and in which He wants us to walk. And it causes us misery and shame and unhappiness and sometimes physical sickness and disease. We concluded this morning by mentioning that God has a gracious provision to return to fellowship with Him. David finally used it. Will you look at it, please, in Psalm 32, where we have recorded this awful experience for our edification and learning, for our warning and admonition. Thank God that David even had an experience this bad, so he could tell us about it in the inspired Word of God. Psalm 32:5. After David kept silence for almost a year, and his bones became old through his complaining all the day long, and the hand of God was upon him, and his moisture was turned to the drought of summer, he says, Psalm 32:5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And pause and think about that. That's what Selah means. I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Look at it again over in chapter 38. Verse 18. After all those verses describing that awful agony of a year out of fellowship with God, David finally writes, Psalm 38:18, For I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. Look at it again in Psalm 51. In this psalm that describes a little bit of the joylessness and misery and ineffectiveness of a believer out of fellowship with God, David says in verse 3, For I acknowledge my transgressions, I acknowledge them, and my sin is ever before me. In all three of these psalms where David describes the consequences of sin, he also pens a word of confession, acknowledgement of sin unto the Lord. He confesses it to God. Now, there are other verses in the Bible that make mention of this same doctrine, the doctrine of confession. For instance, turn over to Proverbs chapter 38. 28, excuse me. There's only 31 chapters in Proverbs. 28. Verse 13. Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. If you're trying to rationalize and excuse your sin away, God can't bless your life. You cannot prosper. But when you confess them and forsake them, then you enjoy the mercy of God. I guess it's most clearly stated, though, in the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 1. Where we spent a little time this morning. Will you turn to 1 John chapter 1, please? Let's start tonight in verse 7, where we left off this morning. If we say we have fellowship with Him, verse 6, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But, here's the bright side. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, so long as we are walking or living consistently with what we know from God's Word. That's what the light is Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. If we're living in accord with what we know from the word, then it says, we have fellowship one with another. Now, some Bible commentators think one with another means us on a horizontal level. You, me, you, and you, you know, one with another. I think it might mean, actually, with God. That's who we're talking about. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, God and us. And frankly, while the greatest majority of commentators disagree with me on this, I think that's what it means. This chapter is about fellowship with God. And we have fellowship with each other, God and us, when we walk in the light. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Now, this is a very precious verse. And I think it's very sorely in need of explanation because we seem to miss the truth in it. God is saying if we walk in the light as we have it and understand it from God's Word, no unknown sin can ever destroy our fellowship with God because God keeps on cleansing it through the blood of His Son. This is not a gospel text, even though it's used that way. It's a verse written to believers. When we live as God wants us to live to the best of our knowledge, to the extent of what we know from the Word, He keeps on cleansing it, and He won't let those things we're not even aware of destroy our fellowship or ruin our effectiveness for Him. It's a tremendous provision God makes, a beautiful provision. Now, that doesn't mean that we have no sin nature. Verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Nor is it to say for a moment we never commit acts of sin. Verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. We have a sin nature. We commit acts of sin. But there is a way to deal with our sins. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's way of dealing with our sin is for us to confess it. Confess it to Him. And He forgives, it says. He forgives us our sins and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The only way to get this cloud of guilt removed so that we can openly and honestly and freely approach God and enjoy His presence and bask in His fellowship, the only way we can get rid of it is to acknowledge, to confess our sins to Him. Now, if confession is the thing that dispels this cloud of guilt and brings me the refreshing assurance of the forgiveness Christ purchased for me on Calvary's cross, if confession is the thing that makes me aware of His forgiveness and causes me to enjoy His forgiveness, then I better understand what confession really means. Some people say confession means simply to name the sin. And frankly, I've watched the lives of some people who say it simply means to name it, and I find it becomes a frivolous game with them. Sin, name it. Sin, name it. And it really doesn't mean much of anything to them. The word actually literally means to say the same. Homo logeomai. Homo means the same. We use that in English as a prefix to a number of words where it refers to sameness. And logeo is the word to speak the same. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means to say the same thing that God says about it. God says, first of all, it's sin. Admit that it's sin. Call it what it is, sin. Don't try to rationalize it. Don't offer excuses for it. It's sin. Call it that. It's oftentimes, you know, we act in an unchristlike way. We disobey the word of God. We sin, and we try to excuse it. You know, I haven't been feeling too well lately, and that's the reason I acted the way I did. He started it, you know. He said an unkind thing first, and we think that we have a right to retaliate because somebody else did something to us first. Or, my wife isn't meeting my needs, you know. There's no wonder that I just started looking elsewhere. I've heard that one too. Or, you don't know how bad I really have it. If you only knew what I put up with, then you would understand why I do the things I do and act the way I do. We don't really say what God says about it. We don't call it sin. We say, there's some good reason for the way I've acted. Even though God says it's sin, we don't want to call it that. We want to call it the result of some provocation or some bad feeling or some other thing. That's probably what David did during that whole year out of fellowship with God. He was probably telling himself all that time, well, yeah, I know that that wasn't the right thing to do, but after all, I'm the king. I mean, I really have authority over this nation, and I can do what I want, and I can have what I please. And if I wanted to have Bathsheba, that was my privilege. And somebody's got to be out there in the front line. I mean, what difference does it make if it's Uriah? Somebody had to be there. You see, you can find rationalization for even the despicable things that David did. But God wants us to call it what it is. Name it for what it is. Not just name what you did, but call it what God calls it. Admit that it's sin and admit full responsibility for it. Don't try to blame it on anybody else. Just assume the responsibility. That's confession. That's what it means to say the same thing that God says. But that's not all it means. God says it grieves him, Ephesians 4:30. If our sin grieves God and we're supposed to say the same thing that God says, then maybe we ought to be grieved about our sin too. Will you look at a couple verses, please? We're all the way here in the New Testament, so let's look at James, just a few books before 1 John. James chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now we're talking about sin. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, James says. Now look at verse 9. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of God and he shall lift you up. Did you ever read those verses and wonder why James would say a thing like that? Be afflicted and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Those verses are a problem to a lot of people. They don't know what they mean. I think it means say the same thing about your sin that God says. His heart is broken over our sin. Maybe we ought to let him break ours with it as well. Look at it back in Psalm 51 again in David's experience, will you? This time, verse 17. Psalm 51, 17. It says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. A broken heart. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. What I'm saying right now can be easily misconstrued. I'm not saying that we're doing penance by shedding tears. I'm not saying we're trying to impress God with our tears so that we can earn his forgiveness. I'm not saying we ought to continue to condemn ourselves or moan about what terrible people we are long after we've confessed our sins. I'm not saying any of those things. I'm just saying maybe we ought to look at our sin as God looks at it, at the moment of confession. That real confession, really saying the same thing God says about it, is saying that it hurts us and breaks our hearts just like it does his. You know, if you're really hurt somebody you love, and you find out that they are really hurt because of something you did, it hurts you too, doesn't it? When you love somebody, the pain they feel, you also feel. God feels pain when his children sin. His heart is grieved over that sin. And all I'm saying is, if we really love God as we say we do, then maybe we're going to feel a little bit of the same kind of pain that God feels. And that will be expressed in our confession. When we see the seriousness of our sin and let God break our hearts with it, maybe we won't run back to it quite so quick the next time. Say the same thing that God says. Then, of course, running back to it brings us to another thought, doesn't it? God wants us to forsake our sin, to turn away from it. Maybe we ought to express that desire to him when we confess it. If it's saying the same as God says and he wants us to get rid of it, then tell him, God, I want victory over this. Will you help me to keep from going back to it and give me victory through your power? That's saying the same thing as God says. Admitting that it's sin, assuming the responsibility for it, feeling the pain as God feels it, and telling him we really want victory over it. That's confession. If you've done it, then it's finished. Maybe it was just a thought in a moment of time that you acknowledged the sin and felt a little bit of God's pain over it. It can happen in a second, in a thought, that's all. But you've said what God says. You've admitted it. Now, God wants us to believe what he says from that point on. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God wants us to believe that word from him. You see, we're really not going to enjoy the benefits, the blessing of forgiveness until we admit that what we've done is really something that needs to be forgiven. Let me see if I can explain that a little better. That was stated rather poorly. God has already forgiven our sins in Jesus Christ, right? He's forgiven us all our iniquity. But we can't enjoy it because of this guilt. How can we get the guilt removed so that we can freely approach God again and have that estrangement done away with and fellowship with him openly? The only way the guilt will ever be removed is if we admit that we've done something that needs to be forgiven. And that's what confession is. That's why we need to confess to enjoy God's forgiveness. He's there, ready to receive us, just as forgiving as he always was. But we've got to get that cloud away. And even though God's forgiven us in Christ, we're not going to get that cloud removed until we admit that what we did was something that needs forgiveness. It was wrong. And that's what confession is. And when we've confessed, we're free to believe the rest of 1 John 1:9. We're forgiven. He forgives us all our iniquities, all of our sins, and cleanses us from all iniquity. All of it. Not only the one that we confessed. Did you notice that? Back in 1 John 1:9, I'm skipping around here a little tonight. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. Why, that's a precious little word. All of it. All unrighteousness, transgression, iniquity. It's gone. Not only the one we know we committed and we confess to him, but all the other little things we aren't even aware of yet because we haven't grown to the place where we understand everything God wants to do in our lives. And we can believe that. And when we believe it, this cloud of guilt is going to disappear. And we're going to be able to freely and openly fellowship with God again. The estrangement will be removed. And we'll be able to approach the presence of God freely. We'll be restored to God's fellowship. We need to believe that. We need to stop fretting over our sins. God's forgotten it. We need to do the same. We need to forget it. You know, it's hard for some Christians to do this. It's hard for them to believe that God is really this gracious, that he makes such a wonderful provision as this, that if we'll just, you know, acknowledge the sin and say what he says about it, that we can approach him freely and never again condemn ourselves for it, and the guilt is gone now and forever. It's hard to believe that God can be that gracious. But the Bible says there's no limit to God's grace, no limit whatsoever. Will you look at David's moment of confession? It's in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We've been following his experience, so let's follow it through to its conclusion and see his confession. You remember how it came about, don't you? God sent a prophet named Nathan, and he knew David wouldn't listen to him. So Nathan told David a little story about a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had lots of sheep and all kinds of things, and the poor man had one little ewe lamb. And a visitor came, a traveler, to the rich man, and he wasn't willing to take even one of his many sheep and kill it and serve it to the traveler. He took that poor man's one little lamb and killed it and prepared it for the man to eat. And we read in verse 5, David's anger was greatly kindled against that man. And he said to Nathan, I'm reading in 2 Samuel 12, verse 5, "As the Lord liveth, the man who hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Oh, look at these next words. And Nathan said to David, you can almost see that bony finger pointing as he says it, "Thou art the man. David, you're the one who did this. You've got all these riches, you have all these wives, and you took one man's one wife and made her your own. Thou art the man." David was smitten with conviction and guilt. We skip down to verse 13, "And David said unto Nathan," here it is, "I have sinned against the Lord." 1 whole year it took David to come to that place, but he finally said it. "I have sinned against the Lord." But will you read on, please? "And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." Why, wonder of wonders, it looks as though the Lord had already taken care of it for him, doesn't it? But that was David's moment of release. When he said that, those words, I have sinned, the guilt was gone. And his fellowship with God was restored. Now this is God's gracious provision, and we ought to be using it every day, probably many times a day. Maybe you'll lose your temper with your children, speak unkindly to your mate, get irritated with your boss, get upset with your neighbor, have a lustful thought, gossip about somebody's faults, have a feeling of pride surge through you because you're surely convinced you're better than somebody you've met that day. As soon as you become aware that you've sinned, as soon as the Spirit of God begins to deal with it and the thought comes to your mind, don't put it aside. Don't rationalize it away. Don't excuse it. Confess it immediately. Say what God says about it. The longer you let it linger, the more firmly established your habit pattern of sin becomes, the more callous you get, the stronger your own sin nature becomes, and the more power it has over you. Until you'll have to admit that maybe you're that carnal man we were talking about this morning, because that sin nature is dominating you. It's the thing that controls you. Confess it to him. Deal with it immediately. Don't put it off. Now, whenever this doctrine is preached, some will inevitably say, "Oh, that's too easy. That's all there is to it. Then it's going to encourage us to sin." No, I don't think so. Not at all. Let me just show you how it works by taking a very human illustration, okay? Suppose for a moment now you're hurrying home from work some evening. Somebody cuts you off on the freeway. I mean, just zoom right in front of you so that you have to jam on your brake and maybe even swerve a little to the side. Oh, it makes you angry. You lay on your horn, speed up and give the guy a dirty look. And you can feel that anger welling up and you know your neck's turning red. You know, it's just one of those things that makes you mad. It's one of your pet peeves when people do that to you. Now, you've yielded to the flesh, see? You become angry, irritable, upset. The flesh has welled up within you. You've sinned. I mean, admit it. You've sinned. And the Holy Spirit begins to convict your heart about it. Tries to make you aware of it. Tries to bring it to your consciousness that what you did was really sin, so you could admit it right then and there. But you resist. You rationalize. This is what we usually do. This is the human way. This is what Satan wants us to do. You rationalize it. Yeah, well, that guy was rude. Man, he needs to go back and take a driving school. I mean, I had a right to lay on my horn. Somebody needs to wake a guy like that up. He's going to have an accident, kill somebody. You rationalize. You excuse your sin. And of course, at the moment you do that, you've put a strain on your relationship with God. And you're out of sorts with Him. And that estrangement, that cloud of guilt begins to set in over you. You don't realize it. You know something's wrong, but you're not willing to admit exactly what's wrong. But you're out of fellowship with God. You may not even be conscious of it. But when you get home, you'll probably have an argument with your wife. You'll probably yell at the kids. You may even get indigestion over dinner. You'll have a lousy night's sleep. You'll wake up in the morning, all out of sorts to start the day with, and probably have a pretty miserable day the next day. And on it will go. God says, confess it. Acknowledge it. Say what God says about it. Reestablish your attitude of yieldedness to the Spirit of God. And then God says it's gone. You're back in fellowship with Him. The joy is restored. You can go on growing in the Lord. But now, it's time to come home from work again. You're back on the freeway. Do you know that same idiot cuts in front of you again? Does the very same thing as he did the day before. You pounce on the horn and you speed up and you give him a dirty look and you can feel that anger welling up through you again. But you see, you've already been through one bad day and you don't want another one. And immediately, as the Spirit of God begins to deal with you and tell you, that sin, that loss of temper is sin. You slow back down and you pull back in line behind him and you say, Lord, that's sin. God, that grieves your heart. God, I don't want to lose my temper like that. God, give me victory over this vile temper of mine. God, I want to please you and honor you in my life. Now, that's growth. You see, the day before it took him nearly 24 hours to get it settled. Now he gets it settled right away. That's spiritual growth. And if you really confess that sin, even though you did it the day before, maybe you'll do it again. If you really confess it, every time you do it, and you come into God's presence, honestly, and say what He says about it, it's a little more embarrassing, isn't it? It's almost like if I walked up and slapped you across the face and said, oh, I'm sorry, man, my old nature got the best of me and I didn't mean to do that. And then turn around and slap you across the face again. Say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't really mean, you know, pretty soon you're going to start to think I don't really mean it, I'm sorry, right? I mean, if you keep doing that, after a while, it gets a little more embarrassing. I think that's part of the whole thing that God built into 1 John 1:9. When we really say what God says about it, it's kind of harder to come back to Him the next day. Of course, Satan doesn't want us to come back. He says, oh, you're not going to confess that one again, are you? I mean, you just did that one yesterday. You don't think God's going to keep forgiving you for the same thing, do you? And sometimes we listen to Him, don't we? And we let it linger. And the longer it lingers, the worse that estrangement becomes and the stronger that old sin nature grows in its domination over us until before you know it, all these things are true in our lives and we're obviously carnal Christians. You see, when we keep coming back and honestly and openly admitting that it's sin, pretty soon when the provocation comes, instead of laying on the horn and giving them that dirty look, we reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. And we yield our will to Jesus Christ in that moment. And we focus our attention on Him, aware that He's present with us. And we depend upon the power of His indwelling Spirit to enjoy victory over sin. And that's when we really start to know what the happy Christian life is all about. When at the moment of provocation or temptation, we turn to the Lord for victory rather than submit to the flesh. Now, this is true biblical spirituality, as I understand the Word of God. This is the spiritual life. Some people have such strange ideas of what spirituality really is. Some people think it's keeping a list of don'ts. I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't go here, I don't go there. And that's what makes me a spiritual Christian. No, it doesn't. You can stay home 24 hours a day and never even turn your TV on so you could see anything at all that might be fleshly in any way, and still have probably the greatest percentage of those things in your life. It's not keeping a list of don'ts. It's not keeping the law. It's not denying yourself things. It isn't crucifying self. It isn't agonizing with God. It isn't punishing yourself for your sins. It isn't, what else could we say? It isn't anything that has works involved in it. Some people think it's working up an emotional experience. Now, these are all systems of spirituality by works. The spiritual life is a life of faith. It's trusting God. Just trusting Him to take control of my life as I yield it to Him, and trusting Him to forgive my sins on the basis of His Son's shed blood. Trust. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. For we walk by faith and not by sight. The spiritual life is a life of faith. Believing that God's going to do what He says when I turn my life over to Him. This is God's provision for our spiritual growth. And the more we walk in the Lord, the more we walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, the stronger we grow in Him. And the stronger we grow, the less we fall prey to that carnal nature, that old sin nature that's with us. It's just like a baby learning to walk. That's what it is. When we get saved, we're babies. We have to learn to walk. When a baby learns to walk, first time, it's probably one step, and plonk, right down on his face, you know. So he crawls back over to the chair, and he pulls himself up, and he goes maybe two steps next time. The next day, he might make it three steps. Soon it's 5, 10, and then he's walking. He still falls down. Little kids fall down a lot. Just watch them. You'll see. But as they grow up, they don't fall so much anymore. You don't fall very much anymore, do you? Because physically speaking, you're grown up. Get an icy sidewalk or something someplace else in the United States, maybe you'll fall. But generally, you don't fall very much anymore. That's the way the spiritual life is. We grow stronger, so we don't fall so much anymore as we yield to the Spirit of God day by day. But remember, spiritual growth only takes place while we are being dominated by the Spirit rather than by the flesh. We talked about Christians this morning who've been saved 25, 30 years or more, and they're still babies. The reason is they've spent most of their time dominated by the flesh rather than by the Spirit. That's what Paul was saying to those Corinthians. They'd been saved for years, but they still hadn't grown very much. They were babies, he says. Maybe we could diagram spiritual growth here. People are on all levels of spiritual growth. Here's the ladder of spiritual growth, all right? There's some down here that are babies. Then there's some who are children. And then there's some who are adolescents. And then there's some up here who are spiritual adults. They're not perfect. They still fall once in a while. But at least they have a grown-up relationship with the Holy Spirit. They're mature in Him. You see, maturity, let's put it this way, maturity really is a matter of spirituality plus time. It's a good formula to remember. Maturity equals spirituality plus time. The longer we walk in the Spirit, the stronger we grow in the Lord. Now, it really doesn't always matter how long you've been saved. At least it doesn't matter solely on how long you've been saved. Some have grown to maturity very rapidly because from the day they got saved, they've been walking in the Spirit. And they've grown strong much more quickly than others who have been saved for many, many years. Where are you on the scale of spiritual growth? Peter says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us to do it. Well, I want to talk about one more thing before we finish this lesson today. And that's what happens if I refuse to confess my sin and forsake it. Will you turn over, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12? Now, it stands to reason that the misery we've had is going to continue if we refuse to confess and go on living in the flesh. But that's not all. If we go on indefinitely, we can expect another great biblical doctrine to swing into effect. And this is the doctrine of divine discipline. Now, discipline is training, not punishment. Please remember that. It originates in God's love, not His anger. And it's designed to bring us back into the center of His will, not pay us back for our sins. God knows the only place we can be happy is in the center of His will, and He wants us happy, so He's going to bring us back. And sometimes He uses discipline. Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing we are also encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Put aside the sin. The subject of this chapter is sin. Verse 3, for consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not resisted unto blood striving against sin. Right? I mean, you haven't really put up a struggle against sin to such a degree that you've shed blood, your own blood over it, have you? See, we haven't even begun, the writer to the Hebrews say, in our struggle against sin. In verse 5, the subject now moves from sin to what happens if we let it remain. Discipline. And ye have forgotten the exhortation that speaketh unto you as unto sons. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, of which all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate children and not really sons. Furthermore, we have fathers of the flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening for the moment seems to be joyous. It's grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. It's grievous. It hurts. God's woodshed is no Sunday school picnic. It hurts. And the longer we refuse to get back into fellowship with God, the more severe it becomes. And the ultimate of divine discipline is premature death. According to 1 Corinthians 11, the passage on the Lord's Supper, and again in 1 John 5:16, the sin unto death. I don't mean that all premature death is because of sin. There are many, many reasons God could take a believer home to be with Himself. But one reason could be prolonged sin, any sin persisted in, for which he refused to confess. Now David had discipline. Read through his life and you'll see it. Beside his misery that he describes in those three Psalms, Bathsheba's child died. And just as David had committed adultery, so his own son Amnon seduced a half-sister named Tamar. It was a scandal in David's family. Then just as David had had Uriah killed, Tamar's brother Absalom killed Amnon. So here's two sons of David by different women. And one kills the other in his own family. And God added another stroke to the spanking when Absalom, his son, stole the hearts of the people and pretty near wrested his kingdom from his hand. Oh, don't let it continue. It's no fun being in God's woodshed whatsoever. Confess the sin and turn from it and renew your attitude of yieldedness to the Spirit of God and begin to walk in the Spirit again. Now remember, one of two things is going to happen when we confess our sin after discipline has already begun. Maybe the discipline will stop immediately. That's possible. But it could continue because of the nature of the sin or the time that elapsed before confession and the things that really began to happen, that there's no stopping immediately. The discipline just may go on for a while. But if it does continue, we have the resources to bear it now. We're walking in fellowship with God. We're enjoying His presence in our lives. We can trust Him to do only what's best for us. And we can depend upon His strength to bear even the discipline. And we can be exercised by it. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says. So that it will bear in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness, rather than make us bitter and resentful toward God. All suffering is not for sin. Please don't misunderstand me. There are many different reasons why God would permit a Christian to suffer. Someday we'll talk about those. Many different reasons. But from what we've learned today, it would be wise for a believer to become sensitive to what God is trying to say to him through the Word. Sensitive to sin in his life. Sensitive to the Spirit's conviction through the Word. And quick to confess his sins unto the Lord. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." Do you know what he meant by that? If we would deal with our own sins quickly, immediately, openly, honestly, say what God says about them and turn from them, then God doesn't have to discipline us. May God help us to deal with our sins so He won't need to. Well, we know a little bit about what sin is. What about those things some Christians think are sinful and other Christians don't? The things we call doubtful things. How do we decide what sin is in some cases and what it isn't? That's what we're going to talk about next week, the Lord willing. Christian, have you gotten it right with Him today? Oh, don't put it off. Don't continue in sin. Why not confess it now and renew that attitude of yieldedness and begin to walk in the Spirit, conscious of His presence, depending upon His power? If you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, eternity's at stake. You too need to admit your sin and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one who can forgive and provide for you eternal life. Let's pray.